And our sermon text today is Revelation 7, 13 to 17. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." There's a beautiful hymn by Ronan Tynan that's sung at the end of the film We Were Soldiers, a film produced and directed by Mel Gibson. It's about a battle in the Vietnam War in the Yadrang Valley, one of the first and early decisive battles of that war. And to me, the lyrics of this hymn, We Were Soldiers, from the We Were Soldiers, reminds me of the scene in heaven before us today. And the name of that hymn is The Mansions of the Lord. If you get a chance to download this, it's really a blessing. And the lyrics go, "To fallen soldiers let us sing, where no rockets fly nor bullets wing, our broken brothers let us bring to the mansions of the Lord. No more bleeding, no more fight, no prayers pleading through the night, just divine embrace, eternal light, to the mansions of the Lord. Where no mothers cry and no children weep, we will stand and guard, though the angels sleep, through the ages safely keep the mansions of the Lord." Great hymn. And how appropriate this martial hymn to Revelation. We have seen the military metaphors used to describe our mission under the new covenant, right? We are soldiers of the Lord. The paradigm for Revelation is Judges. It's Joshua, isn't it? Joshua is the new paradigm for Revelation, where the Lord is conquering. We've seen already how blessings accrue to he who conquers. Every one of the seven letters to the churches ends with that. He who conquers, the promises to them. And our Lord himself is the rider on the white horse who goes forth conquering and to conquer. And soon John will tell us how we conquer too, right? We've already got a taste of this. How do we conquer? By guns? Politics? Human government? No. Chapter 12 will tell us they have conquered him, that is the beast, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. These are soldiers of the cross. Political power comes out of the barrel of a gun, but spiritual power comes out of the blood of the cross, right? We've all got that now, right? As martyrs, we often die, but it's never in vain. God providentially uses the deaths of his saints to spread the gospel and conquer his enemies, contrary to human intuition. It was true under the persecution by Nero in AD 64, and it's been true ever since. This is how we conquer. And as we will see in days to come, our brothers then were burned as torches in Nero's gardens to illumine his debauched parties. Our brothers were wrapped in animal skins and fed to wild beasts for the entertainment of Nero in his entourage. And as Tertullian puts it, To the lion, right, was a popular cry whenever a disaster befell the Roman Empire, and Christians were the main course for the kings of beasts. But even so, the church refused to die, but instead flourished and grew the more it was persecuted. St. Cyprian's saying is so true, even today, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And what of those who suffered and died? Our text today gives us deep insight into their destiny, and this is much of the background for this. Soldiers, since death is so close, often think of their future and their fate, do they not? And where they will spend eternity. The Vikings had Valhalla, right? The Hall of Valhalla to go to. The Roman legionaries had indeed the fields of Elysia, to which they would retire after their deaths, right, if they died in battle. Here we have our soldiers of the cross. This is a solid background to this text here before us today. Those who suffered and died, our brothers who died as soldiers of the cross, our text today gives us deep insight into their destiny. They're not forgotten. They do not pass into eternal obscurity. They are not shunted to some heavenly veterans administration where they wait in long lines for their harps and white robes. No. In fact, they are immediately before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. Our text tells us this, right? Well, let's see how blessed and cherished they are, these soldiers of the cross, in the mansions of the Lord. 3 points I want to make with you, verses 13 to 17. Point number one, you've got an outline on the inside flap of your bulletin if you want to follow. Our brothers and sisters martyred for Christ, all of us. In fact, this is a taste of what is ahead for us too. Presence. We dwell in the presence of the Lord in the mansions of the Lord, if we can put it that way. Presence is the title of our message today. Presence. The predicate for us dwelling before the throne of God and the Lamb is His previous labor of redemption. There's nothing we do to earn this. It is Christ who has done all. Verses 13 and 14. Now our text opens with an interaction between John and one of the sons of God, that is one of the nameless 24 elders previously described for us, with whom John interacts. Now, one of the features of this genre of apocalyptic, genre is a type or kind of writing. The apocalypse, the book of Revelation, is of the genre apocalyptic, and one of its features is the intercession of angelic guides to interpret transcendent realities for the heavenly traveler. That's one of the features of apocalyptic. The intercession of angelic guides to interpret transcendent realities for the heavenly traveler. That heavenly traveler is John, and by background, us then too, right? We're on his coattails. Angelic guides are familiar to anyone who reads seriously Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, each of whom are partially apocalyptic, or if not wholly, in genre. And here our angelic guide does not wait for the curiosity of John to inquire, but prompts him to answer, "Who are these, clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" There's a sense in which the heavenly traveler, John, stands in the place of every reader. That's intentional. And he says, "Sir, you know, because I'm as clueless as a blind, deaf, and dumb Sherlock Holmes." Apocalyptic is, by its very nature, enigmatic, mysterious, not always easy to discern. Its bizarre symbols and images sometimes defy easy interpretation, doesn't it? Lest that be the case for us, John, and more broadly the apocalyptic genre, provides us with a solution, and that is the angelic guide. The angelic guide. Well then, what does this angelic guide say about these in heaven dressed in white robes before the throne of God? He says three things. Number one, they are emerging from the great tribulation. They are emerging from the great tribulation. Oh, the great tribulation. Oh, we're finally here at something interesting, right? Rapture of the church has transpired, and we got 7 years ahead with the beast, and then the Lord's return for a literal 1,000 years. Okay, now we're starting to gear up for what I understand, right? No. Sorry. The tribulation. The tribulation of the saints, once again, is a standard feature of this genre, the apocalyptic, once more. The Great Tribulation provokes, I know, a reflexive response in every modern evangelical. It can only mean that seven-year period that follows the rapture of the church in which the Antichrist will be revealed and the earth will go through unprecedented wrath before the return of the Lord. Right? That's the standard fare. And all of that meaning that I just breezed through must be stuffed into this text from the outside. It's classic eisegesis. It's a pre-understanding we bring to the text without the text actually saying any of that. But it's not so in most the rest of the Bible. Moses, for example, warns Israel of its days of apostasy in the coming days of the judges in Deuteronomy. He says, when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. Those latter days are not the days of the great tribulation as articulated by dispensational premillennialists. No, those latter days were the days of the judges, which were coming up very soon in their lives. The other understanding, once again, has to be shipped in from the outside, right? And dumped in to the understanding. Jeremiah, as well, laments the time of tribulation Israel underwent during the exile. He said, he has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. Daniel prophesies of when the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes would bring tribulation upon Israel in 167 BC. Daniel foretells the day when the horn, that is Antiochus Epiphanes, made war with the saints and prevailed over them. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High, in Daniel chapter 7. And then Jesus foretells of the great tribulation which would ensue at the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. He says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. You were with us in our Bible study this past winter. We unpacked this 5-6 lessons, I think we took, unpacking the Olivet Discourse. So tribulation is a standard feature of apocalyptic, again. But in our context now, the great tribulation of which the angel speaks here is the persecution that the church endured under Emperor Nero, beginning in AD 64. Christians were slaughtered then, and many would be slaughtered in subsequent persecutions under Domitian and Trajan, and many more came in the 2,000-year history of the church, right down to our own day. Brothers and sisters enduring great tribulation, whether it be in Syria or Iran or China now as well, as we saw when our missionaries visited us and told us of the heavy persecutions now going on in China, too. Great tribulations. Secondly, our heavenly guide tells us that these are now righteous, having been cleansed from unrighteousness. That's that rich symbol of white robes, our third articulation of white robes now. out of seven in the book of Revelation. Huh, shocking how the number seven keeps reappearing in the book of Revelation, huh? This is our rich symbolism of white robes washed, made glisteningly white. The promise is our fallen brothers who have preceded us now sparkle with the holiness of the Savior, and that is in store for us too. Our fallen brothers and sisters, soldiers of the cross, now sparkle with the holiness of our Savior, a thing to be striven after. As Hebrews puts it, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. These are those glistening in holiness, glistening in righteousness before the Lord. And then thirdly, the means of that cleansing is the blood of the sacrificial lamb. The means of that cleansing is the blood of the sacrificial lamb. Now, we have spoken before of the paradox of this gospel logic where a thing is made white by being washed in blood. That's a paradox. While it is a patent absurdity to a lost man, some of the lost commentators on this text can't make sense of it. Nevertheless, it makes perfect sense to one who knows the ways of God, doesn't it? It's a beautiful picture of the righteousness we now have in Christ, an imputed righteousness. That is, it's not native and inherent to us because we never could do works worthy enough to be righteous like this in His sight. All of our works are not like white robes. They're like filthy rags, as Isaiah says. Therefore, these robes must be given us as a gift of grace. And we saw that articulated back in chapter 6, where the white robes are given then to the martyrs. In fact, the soul damning stain of our own sin must be expunged by a power far beyond our own dead powers. Our lives, represented by blood, right? Our lives are demanded in payment for our sin. The soul that sins shall die, Ezekiel says. Blood is the symbol of that life. The life of the creature is in the blood, Leviticus says. And then Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So that must be done. And understanding this, this vivid picture comes alive. The Apocalypse paints, right, of our being made righteous, not by our own good deeds, but by the life of a substitute, that is, the blood of the Lamb. It also explains the apparent paradox of washing a robe in blood and having it come out glisteningly white. But it's gospel logic again. If the life of the sinner is demanded in payment for a sin in order to be glisteningly white again, and he's constitutionally incapable of doing this for himself, then another's life is going to have to do the job. And if shedding the blood of that substitute is the necessary price, that it only stands to gospel reasoning that washing one's soul in the blood of this substitute, the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God, will issue in its coming out of the wash glisteningly white. I haven't used 1,000 words, but quite a few words. This is a picture that gives us all of that. Right? A picture is worth 1,000 words. Here's this beautiful picture of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And by it we stand. By it we stand in His presence. Well, having prepared us to dwell in His presence, then our heavenly guide describes with what they are occupied. That brings us to point 2, verses 15 and 16. That with which our fallen brothers, and there is this martial theme in this text. That martial theme serves as a background. Our fallen brothers and sisters, those that have preceded us, the paradise in us dwelling before the throne of God and the Lamb is His shelter over us in our priestly service. Verses 15 and 16. Now, once more, we touched on this a little bit last week, but once more, don't lose the significance of our place now as the redeemed of the Lord. There is a pecking order in heaven. Therefore, that is because of what Christ has done to make us holy, they are before the throne of God, these saints in their white robes. Therefore, that is because of what Christ has done to make us holy, giving us his righteousness, endowing us, enduing us with these white robes. Because of this, we are before the throne of God. With the four creatures, the 24 elders, and the festal gathering of angels, we serve close to the throne of God. Don't neglect to give thanks and praise and worship for this high privilege. It's one of the things we often neglect in pondering and considering what our Lord has done for us. He has taken a creature, a mere creature like us, fallen sinful creatures for that matter, worthy of damnation and hell. And instead, he has given his Son to redeem us and take us in, hold us into the close fellowship of the Trinity. The blood-bought blessings, one of the blood-bought blessings of our eternal state, is our proximity to the throne of God. But the blood-bought blessings of our eternal state don't stop there. Because John taps a thoroughly understood theme from Israel's desert climate. That is, relief from the arid, deadly, brutal sun. Where he promises us that the Lord himself will be our shelter. The Lord himself will be our shelter. We touched on this a little bit in the reading from the Law of God, the idea of the wings of the angels overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant. Indeed, that's a picture of how God overshadows us as well. Now, a certain consequence of being caught under the desert sun without a hat or a shirt, what is it? What is it? Death, right? I was out doing a couple of random labors in our yard the other day, and one thing led to another, and I found myself out there for about 20, 30 minutes and without a hat. And the sun was beginning to boil my head, and I realized, man, I better go inside and get a hat. Once you're out in the desert sun for any length of time, you find out how much you need shelter, right? And the Lord promises to be our shelter through eternity. Throughout Israel's long history, God was her shelter, her covering. Referring to the glory cloud, if you will, which first protected Israel in the wilderness, as Exodus 16 puts it, and as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud, and that cloud overshadowed them all through their wilderness journeys. God's shelter, his covering, is a consistent blessing throughout the Old Testament as well. He says in Psalm 91, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you shall find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. This idea of shelter and protection was also against enemies too, the enemies of Israel, the enemies of God's people. Even as the pillar of fire and cloud shielded Israel from the Egyptians at the Red Sea. So this was a theme that may be lost a little bit to us, not as familiar as it would have been to Israel. But a blessed one and an eternal shelter and covering indeed will God be for us and for our fallen brothers and sisters too. Secondly, scarcity will be a thing of the past age too in the heavenlies, as it is for our fallen brothers and sisters even now. Scarcity will be a thing of the past age. Life in a desert climate, again, is a consistent search for that which it cannot produce naturally, food and water. We live in a semi-arid region. Just talking with a bunch of the farmers at the markets over the weekend, and a lot of stuff just plain didn't come up or didn't get a chance to get planted up in our region. And people are pulling out their hair because there's not a lot at the markets to sell. That will be a thing of the past. Much, much more so in arid regions and desert regions. So this promise of the Lord, indeed, that hunger and thirst will be no more, is a precious promise to our brothers and sisters who have preceded us and for us as well. And then thirdly, of course, that intense, deadly rays of the sun will pose no further danger, as we've seen, right? Sun, the heat will not scorch. Now, the whole of these recalls the promise of Isaiah 2. We read, touched down a little bit from Isaiah 25. Isaiah 49 does as well, verses 9 and 10. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. So you see, as Revelation does all through, from beginning to end, draws deeply from the roots of the Old Testament, not Hal Lindsey, okay? And this leading by springs of water calls to mind another beautiful picture of our blessings. That brings us to point number 3, verse 17. The promise to us, dwelling before the throne of God and the Lamb, is that this very Lamb will be our good shepherd. The Lamb will be our shepherd. The Lamb will be our shepherd. Once more, we have this incongruent mixed metaphor, right? That only gospel logic can understand. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. In nature, lambs are shepherded and not shepherds, right? If we let one of our little goats lead the herd, it'd be all over for us. We might as well move back to the city, right? Lambs are shepherded, not shepherds. But this makes perfect gospel sense, since this Lion of Judah is also the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. This Lamb of God, this Agnus Dei, is powerful to say. This Lamb of God has inherited all of creation. He's worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. He's been doing one by one, don't lose the larger perspective. He's been breaking these seals and going out and taking his possession, taking his inheritance, subduing it, making it his. And he does it through us, through the church. Wherever the church flourishes, indeed, people flourish. Culture flourishes, doesn't it? 200 years ago, this was a windblown place, wasn't it? Now there's a church here on this spot. He's taken possession, a little bit of Idaho, right here and now. So this Lamb is taking his possession, beginning to take possession of his inheritance, even as the Lamb's namesake Joshua did in the conquest. Consequently, he is able to lead us to springs of living water. Springs of living water, as Jesus was pointing to the woman at the well in Samaria, wasn't he, in our New Testament reading? The idea of living water, a metaphor for the life of the Spirit with which John was intimately familiar, right, in his gospel. Now here he is in Revelation, making the case again for it. We read from John chapter 7 where Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And John says parenthetically, "Now this he said about the Spirit, with whom those who believed in him were to receive." Once again, when we come to establish the doctrine of the Trinity, this is one of those beautiful texts that unfold the doctrine of the Trinity for us. In the eternal state, our lives will be caught up intimately with the Trinitarian life of the Godhead. Can you see that coming alive here? Father on his throne, the Son, the Lamb of God, being our good shepherd, and then within us, the Spirit springing up as living water. This is indeed is a beautiful picture of the Trinitarian life with which we will be caught up. This is one of those blessings, brothers and sisters. Don't let it escape your worship. Do not let it escape your love for your Savior. Do not let it escape your anticipation of eternity, because this is one of those privileges. We see the promise of the Father on his throne, the covering and the shepherding of the Son, the springs of living water and the Spirit. This is our place in the life of God. No other creature has this privilege. Show me another creature in all of creation that has the privilege that we do. This should inform your worship, your gratitude, your love, your humility. Notice as well how this scene anticipates Revelation 21 too. Verses 3 and 4 echo this text, 3 and 4 from Revelation 21. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with, you know, that's what we have here, right? Man dwelling with God in his presence. Trinitarian life of the believer. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. The Emmanuel principle. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as they're gone. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Once again, our fallen brothers, sisters, soldiers of the cross, now experiencing this, are they not? In the mansions of the Lord. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now, once again, this is an example of recapitulation. It's one of those five principles of apocalyptic that I've unfolded for you. Technique of recapitulation, where a theme is revisited time and time again. This one's revisited how many times do you think? Like maybe seven? Yeah? This theme is revisited in order to deepen and expand upon it. And Revelation 21 will recapitulate Revelation 7 and the sense of the eternal state. So, what a glorious blessing that we have in store. And it is ours already. We experience a little bit of it in every worship service. It's ours already. Experienced a little bit here in fullness there, awaiting either our death, that fullness awaiting either our death or martyrdom or the Lord's return. But especially to those facing imminent persecution and death at the hands of Nero. Or take your pick of beasts. Nero was a beast in his generation,